Open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. The Philippian church is a church, as we have seen, that is uniquely near and dear to Paul's heart. Nevertheless, like every church, they have their problems too, just as we do. In particular, though, their problem seems to be a brewing disunity that, if left unchecked, will only spread. It's only going to get worse. It's only going to grow unless they deal with it. And it will ultimately, Paul has said, it will result in them becoming ineffective and powerless, both as individuals and as a local church, when it comes to advancing the gospel where they are in Philippi. And so the gist of Paul's letter so far has been to encourage them to get on with being God's people in that place where God has put them, even if it means suffering, so that God will be maximally glorified in all that they say and in all that they do. And so the last time we were in Philippians, we looked at what we called Paul's sermon illustration, where Paul made the mindset of Jesus Christ, both as God and his mindset as man, he made that exhibit number one when it came to what true humility looked like. And that was important, we said. Humility is really important here because humility is Paul's proposed path to unity for the Philippian church. It's really hard to have a divided church when everyone is being humble, when everyone is putting the needs and the privileges and the rights of others before themselves. And so humility is Paul's proposed path to unity. And so while last time we looked at Paul's sermon illustration, today, now we get to what is basically Paul's application. In other words, Paul is now going to make application from what Christ did to what the Philippian church is to do, and by extension, what we're to do as well, how we're to live. And so let's look together. We're just going to read through verse 12 first, and then we'll slow down and go through it. Verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And the first thing, really quickly, is to notice how Paul's affection for this church, it just can't help but sort of bubble to the surface, right? It can't help but come out. You know, I've been here as your pastor now for 7 years. I'm getting to know many of you pretty well. And so sometimes in sermons, I might address you as friends or my friends as I'm talking up here, because that's how I feel about you and much more as well. But Paul has, you got to understand, Paul has known these Christians in Philippi for far longer than I've known you. In fact, he has been there from the start, right? He before there was ever a church there, Paul was there. Paul helped start the church. And so to them, Paul is like a spiritual father. And to Paul, every Christian there is like one of his spiritual kids. And so instead of just calling them my friends, he calls them my beloved. My beloved. Elsewhere in the New Testament, James, Peter, and John likewise take up this title as something regular that is applied to God's people. But it's not just because of a subjective feeling, I want you to understand, that these leaders of the early church call Christians they serve beloved. It's also because of an objective theological reality. They're also called beloved based on the fact that all who identify with Jesus by faith, Jesus, right, who is the beloved Son of God, all who identify with Jesus by faith are from that moment on joined to Christ and so are seen by God as his own beloved as well. From that moment on, as the Apostle John says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." Friends, this is only possible, first, because God the Son identified himself with humanity by becoming one of us from conception to the grave, from the womb to the tomb, as they say. And this is only possible, secondly, because that we can be called beloved because we identify ourselves with Jesus by faith, which is most clearly expressed then through baptism. But while all Christians are the beloved of God, it is true that the Philippian church, as we've said a moment ago, they have been a particularly beloved church to Paul. They've responded to his preaching. Not all the churches have done that well. Not all the churches that Paul has gone to, that he has planted, that he has written to, that he has preached to, not all of them have responded this well. And so this is a special church. They've responded to his preaching. They've stuck with him. They've supported him in friendship and in finances for years. They've been quick to listen to him and to the Lord. They've been incredibly faithful. And so, Paul says, therefore, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What you don't want to miss here is the language of obedience. Obedience is the faithful response to divine commands. And this reference to obedience, it's not accidental, is what I want you to notice here. This isn't just out of the blue. This is Paul having just laid out the illustration of Christ's own humble obedience to God the Father in the previous verses, now calling the Philippian Christians to follow that same example. Just as Christ, being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient, so Paul is now charging the Philippians to continue humbling themselves by being obedient. That's why verse 12 starts with the word therefore. It's the link to the pattern that they've just talked about of Jesus, to the illustration of Jesus. Therefore, Paul is saying, in light of all that you know of the Lord Jesus and of his obedience, I want you, who are beloved to me, to continue to obey as you always have. And so when it comes to applying the illustration of Christ's mindset to the Philippians, the first facet of that application is that they're to follow the pattern of Christ. Just as Christ obeyed the Father, so they're to obey Christ's divine commands through Paul, right? When Paul speaks, it's not just a human, it's not just Paul speaking, he's speaking for Jesus Christ. When Paul speaks, when the apostles speak, it's the equivalent to the Old Testament prophets who said, thus says the Lord. So when Paul speaks, Jesus speaks. When Paul speaks, God speaks. And so just as Christ obeyed the Father, so they're to obey Christ's divine commands through Paul. Paul says first that they're to continually be obeying Christ now as before. He says, as you have always obeyed, so now. And then Paul adds that they're also to consistently be obeying Christ. They're to obey whether he, as Christ's representative, can be with them or not, whether he's there or not, they're to obey. Not only as in my presence, he says, but much more in my absence. And this is significant because he's writing to them, he's absent, right? He's writing to them from Rome in chains. You know, when I worked in a sporting goods store in New York, I noticed that things were different when the boss was absent, when the boss was gone. When he was around, boy, I tell you, the customers were served quickly. They were spoken to much more politely. The phones were answered promptly. The music wasn't too loud in the back. The counters stayed clean. Everyone kept busy all the time. But when the boss was away, what do you think happened? What happened? Yeah, right. Let's just say those things happened less consistently, okay? All of those things I just listed. And that's because the motivation was external. There was an outside pressure to act in a certain way. We were operating out of a kind of fear as employees. What that meant was that when the outside threat was gone, so was the good behavior. I heard somebody say it, while the cat's away, the mice will play. But Paul here is commanding the Philippians to obey this command consistently at all times, even when he's not there, even especially when he's not there. And he expects they will do this. He expects it of them because he knows obedience to Christ is not the result of some external pressure like him being there looking over their shoulder. No, Paul expects that they will do it because he knows obedience to Christ is the natural overflow of an internal motivation, an internal relationship with Christ. Faith and obedience in the Bible are always linked. And so another pastor has pointed out the implicit assumption that Paul is making here, which is that for a professing Christian to live in persistent and habitual disobedience is not only a sign of immaturity, it's an absolute absurdity. He writes this other pastor, "How can those who belong to an obedient Savior sit lightly to obedience themselves?" He says, "How can it possibly be that since we have in Christ an obedient Savior, that we would assume that somehow or another, disobedience as a pattern, as a persistent pattern, is somehow tolerable in the progress of Christian living?" So this is something that Paul implies. This pastor is asking that because in the Bible, as we've just said, obedience is something that simply is expected to flow out naturally from true faith, from a changed heart, from a saved soul, right, that is filled with gratitude and love rather than fear. That's why when Paul has taught the Philippians divine commands in the past, as he mentioned just a moment ago, they've obeyed. They've obeyed. Why? It's because they've been saved, and they want to obey Jesus. They want to please Jesus, even if they do so imperfectly. It's why persistent obedience to Christ in even its weakest, stumbling, three steps forward, two steps back form is still seen as evidence of faith. Obedience and faith are always linked. But now Paul commands them to continue to obey and to consistently obey. And in the next breath, we see what this obedience looks like. It looks like working out your salvation in fear and in trembling. What does that mean? I mean, what in the world? Because it almost sounds like Paul is now saying they'd better keep obeying or else they might lose their salvation. It's almost what it sounds like there. And a lot of people have been really worried by verses like this. So let me start by assuring you that's not what Paul means. Let me also show you how we can know. I don't want you to just take my word for it. Let's look at how we can know. Something we need to understand about salvation as Christians is that in the Bible, there seems to be an already but not yet aspect to salvation. For instance, on the one hand, as Paul puts it when he's writing to the church in Rome, he says this, "For in this hope we were saved," he says in Romans 8:24. We were saved. You can hear the past tense clearly there when it comes to salvation. It's something that happens in the past. It's a reference to what's already true for a Christian. It's a reference to the fact that at some point in the past, every Christian, let's just say in this case the Philippian Christians, at some point in the past, they believed what they were taught about Jesus. They put their trust in Jesus, that he was their only hope in life and death. They believed that he lived the perfect life God had required of them and that life that they had failed to live and that Jesus also paid the penalty for those sins and those failures by dying on an old rugged cross. They also believed at some point in the past that on the third day after being put to death, God raised Jesus back to life as proof that he was who he said he was and as proof that all he had done for his people was successful and accepted by God the Father. By trusting that Christ had done this for them personally, not just in general for some people, but by believing that Christ had done this for them, knowing their names and for their sins, and by confessing that trust publicly, the Philippian Christians were saved, right? Their sins were forgiven, and the Holy Spirit was given to them to help their lives and character be transformed more and more to look like Jesus. And so an immediate, though gradual, change was begun in their lives, and they began to obey God. This was true of the Philippian Christians, and this is true of every Christian today. But on the other hand, in places like, so that's salvation is past tense, but on the other hand, in places like 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul also speaks of salvation in the present tense. We find the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Present tense. And then finally, in places like Romans 5, 9, Paul even speaks about salvation in a future sense, in a way that's not yet. Well, how are we to understand this kind of language is the question. I think first we're to understand it by remembering that salvation has multiple theological components to it. We know these three main components or these three main parts or stages, if you like, of salvation as justification, sanctification, glorification, right? They all even rhyme, so it's easy. One way to talk about these different stages of our salvation is in relation to sin. And so, for instance, the moment you trusted in Christ, you were saved, past tense, from the penalty of sin. That's justification. You were declared righteous and have peace with God because Jesus paid the price of justice for you, right, on the cross. Okay? Then, from that point on in your life, you are being saved from the power of sin. So first, the penalty of sin. Now the power of sin, that's sanctification, being saved from the power of sin. That means more and more your heart and your mind and your will are being empowered by God to say no to sin and ungodliness. You're getting better and better at saying no to sin and ungodliness. And then finally, at the moment Christ returns or the moment you die, whichever comes first, you will be saved from the very presence of sin. That's glorification. So the penalty, the power, the very presence of sin. You'll be given a new resurrection body, right? A physical body free from the baggage, not just of your own past, which would be great enough, but free from the baggage of all of humanity's past as well. A clean slate. Praise the Lord. Another way to talk about this, to simplify maybe even more, to talk about these three different stages of salvation is in relation to time, right? So we've already basically said it, but Josh Bice summarizes it this way. I was saved in the past, justification. I am saved in the present, sanctification. I will be saved in the future, glorification. I was saved, I am saved, I will be saved. All right? Clear as mud? We all got it? All right. Why is this important? All this is important because it helps us understand what Paul means when he now gives the divine command to the Philippians to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, the right question to ask here is, which aspect, Paul, which stage of our salvation are you talking about here? Right? And when we ask that question, we understand what those Christians first listening to this letter also understood, that Paul is not talking here about their justification, right? He's not talking about stage one. He's not talking about that moment of their salvation when they first believed. He's not talking about their legal standing before God the judge. No, Christ has already stood trial in their place. Right? He was already declared guilty and put to death for all their sins and all your sins, past, present, and future. They were already declared righteous. The ultimate proof is that Jesus was raised from the dead as God's stamp of approval. And the more contemporary proof is that Paul has addressed them already in this letter as saints, right? As holy ones, which is how God looks at those whom he has declared righteous to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, Paul wrote at the very beginning of this letter. And so Paul isn't commanding the Philippian Christians here to keep doing good works with fear and trembling in order to make sure they're on good terms with God, right? That's not what he's saying. Okay? He's not saying they need to keep working for their salvation. No, that stage is over. Jesus already did all the work for their salvation. They've already been saved from the judicial penalty of sin once and for all time because Jesus paid it all, like we sing. And so what stage of salvation is Paul talking about here? Sanctification. He's talking about, most specifically, their sanctification. He's referring to the present process of being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the continuing and consistent process of Christian maturity that takes a lifetime. It takes a lifetime. But this also apparently takes work. Now again, not a working for one salvation. The Greek verb here is actually rendered work out. So not work for, but work out. It means to continually work to bring something to fulfillment or completion. For all the teenage boys out there who suddenly perked up when I said work out, you could indeed think of it in terms of working out in a gym to unleash the full potential of the body God has given you. Except this is a spiritual workout, right? And as Paul says elsewhere to Timothy, while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of a value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Warren Wiersbe says this verb rendered work out your salvation was used in Paul's day for working a mine, all right? In the sense of getting out of the mine, like a gold mine or a silver mine, all the valuable ore possible. It was also used in Paul's day of working a field, right? In the sense of getting from the field the greatest harvest possible. And so what is it Paul is commanding them to continually work at bringing to completion? It's their sanctification. Paul is commanding them regarding their responsibility as believers to actively pursue obedience in the process of sanctification, to continually work, to mine out the riches of their salvation, to grow out the potential of their salvation in order to bring Christ-likeness to fulfillment in their lives, to full fruition in their lives. Pastor Alistair Begg speaks of this same concept. Just one more illustration here for you about this working out. He speaks of the same concept in terms of a gift that's been given to a child at Christmas, right? Those kinds of gifts that come with lots of instructions. The child has received the gift, you know, that part is done. He's unwrapped it. It now belongs to him. The thing to do now is for the child to stare at the pages and figure out how to put the thing together, right? In the same way, Begg says, Paul is not thinking of good works that we must contribute to gain or maintain salvation, but about how we are to respond to the salvation that is already ours in Christ. He is not telling us how to be saved people, but how to live as saved people. Okay? So just like that child, the thing to do now is for the Philippians to keep working out what to do with this gift of their salvation. And that they each must be doing this individually is assumed in the charge for their whole church to keep continually doing this, right? Paul says to their church, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, that's not something the church can do just corporately. We can't just come in here on a Sunday morning and work out our salvation corporately. It has to be done individually too. That's assumed here. Each of us has to be working out, looking at the instructions and working out our salvation individually. And so, for instance, when Jesus tells you to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, what does that mean? It means you as a Christian have a responsibility to pick up your Bible and read it, and to listen to sermons, and to read books, and to go to Bible studies, and to ask questions that help you understand God's Word better. And that's because, why? It's because the contents of the Bible and how to make sense of it and how to apply it, all of that doesn't just automatically get downloaded into your brain when you're saved, right? This isn't the Matrix. I'm dating myself there. It doesn't just get downloaded automatically the day you put your trust in Christ. That doesn't happen any more than the contents of a gold mine jumping out of the rocks on their own. I had a friend in seminary. He used to sleep every night with the audio Bible playing by his bed as he slept. Guess what? That's not how any of this works. When Jesus tells you not to neglect meeting together, it means you as a Christian have a responsibility to set your alarm clock and to get dressed and to get into your car and to drive to church as often as you're able. And if you're husbands and fathers, you have the added responsibility to bring your families. This responsibility to meet regularly together for worship falls to you because no matter how awesome your family devotions are, maybe you're like, we're not going to go to church because we're going to have family devotions. No matter how awesome your family devotions are, no matter how awesome the live streaming option is, which is a wonderful gift, it's a tool when you can't make it, but no matter how wonderful that is, Jesus is not showing up in the same way in your homes or in the woods or on the lake as he's showing up in the physical assembly of his saints through the preaching of the word and through the administering of the sacraments and through the fellowship of the redeemed. That's a hard fact for us Americans to wrap our heads around. But there is a mystical sense in which this is the place Christ is most particularly present on a Sunday, is with the gathered saints. We could go on. We could also talk about what Jesus means when he tells you to pray and when he tells you to put sin to death in your life. We could go on to talk about your responsibility in those things. But I think you get the point. The process of sanctification, of being transformed by the renewing of your mind, of being reformed increasingly as you're set free from the power of sin, of being conformed into the image of Christ through it all, this isn't a process you're able to watch from the sidelines. Or as another pastor has put it, no one matures as a believer by accident. No, this is something you're to be intentional about, Paul is saying. As you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation, Paul says. And now he adds this, with fear and trembling. The idea here isn't with panic and alarm, you know, that if you don't do this, God might take away your salvation. No, it's not what Paul means there. Instead, it's an attitude. Paul is talking about an attitude of reverence and humility that recognizes its own weakness and its own dependence on God for success. It's the same phrase Paul uses of his own attitude when he began bringing the gospel to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. He didn't come to them leaning on human means of strength, he says there. Instead, he came to them, quote, in weakness and in fear and much trembling, leaning on the Holy Spirit for success, right? All of this is pointing us somewhere. All of this points to a question we've sort of been dancing around for the last few minutes, which is really the how of this obedience. How do we carry out this obedience? And so is this obedience to bring Christ-likeness to fulfillment, to fruition in our lives? Is this all on the Philippians? Is this all on them? Or in our case, is this all on us? Well, part of the answer is yes, in that all Christians are responsible to obey Christ as Christ obeyed his Father. We are responsible to obey. Now, if we left it there, then we'd have to say with Mark Twain that few things are harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example. In other words, what I think he meant in part by that is that good examples may inspire, you know, a good example like Jesus may inspire us, but an example on its own can't enable us, right? You know, I can watch Michael Jordan dunk a basketball from the free throw line all day, and that can inspire me. But guess what? Guess what that doesn't help me do? Dunk from the free throw line, right? So few things are harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example. And so in the end, the amazing examples, they can actually end up just mocking us and tormenting us more than helping us. But of course, the difference with Christianity is what? What's the difference with Christianity? It's that our example also comes to live inside of us, right? He comes to live inside of us. We are united to Jesus personally and mysteriously by faith. Which means the other part of the answer is no, that Christians are not on their own when it comes to working out their Christ-likeness, because Christ himself lives in us. And so while the Philippians are to follow the pattern of Christ, Paul says, well, they're to obey, which in this case looks like continually and consistently working to bring Christ-likeness to fulfillment in their lives. While they're doing that, they're ultimately to do so, number two, by the power of God. Look now at verse 13. For it is God who works in you, Paul says, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The word for at the beginning of verse 13, for it is God, that's the indication that Paul is about to explain to them how they're going to be able to carry out their charge. You know, Paul loves them. They're beloved to him. And so now he rushes to put to rest any panic that might be rising up in them over what he's just said. And Jesus, who loves you and calls you his beloved as well, is speaking through Paul here to comfort and to reassure you this morning as well. And so this is how you'll be able to carry out your charge. Jesus is saying through Paul, it is God who works in you. Remember the mine, remember the field, remember the gift we talked about, those illustrations. Not only is it God who planted the riches of salvation in you, not only is it God who took your barren, empty life and filled it with potential and fertility, not only is it God who gave you the gift of salvation, but it's also God who now gives you the desire and the ability to mine those riches and to maximize that yield of that field and to work out what to do with the gift of salvation in your life. In other words, we are only working out what God has first worked in. We're to work at obedience, but we're to do so because God himself is already at work in us. That's good news, by the way. That's really good news. Our English word for energy comes from the word here translated works, for it is God who works in you. This working is God's own divine energy at work in you to accomplish these things. That's what Paul's talking about. And this isn't an impersonal energy, okay? This isn't Star Wars here. We're not talking about the Force. No, this is God the Father working in you through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit who unites you to Jesus Christ, right? The Holy Spirit's been called the super glue of the gospel, okay? He unites you to Jesus Christ, and that's who is working in you. That is the power at work in you. Well, you might think, oh, great, so fine, I'm off the hook. You're saying I don't have to do the work after all, because God is doing everything for me. No, it's not what I'm saying, and that's not what Paul is saying either. What Paul is saying is that you are responsible to obey, and while obedience requires willing and doing, it is God himself who is supplying all the necessary empowering both to your will and to your actions. God is affecting and energizing, in other words, both your desires, you know, the things you want in life, and he's affecting and energizing your actions, your very ability to do what he commands you to do. In other words, he is providing the resources for you to go out and obey him. That's amazing news. Isn't that amazing news? It's amazing news. Or as another commentator put it, our wills and our actions are the very arenas where God's own power is working. And so, let me ask you some diagnostic questions here, okay? So, do you have a desire to read God's word and a hunger for holiness that would have been strange to you before?
Yes.
Well, that's good. Do you find yourself surprised by a growing willingness to forgive others? Do you suddenly feel the urge to pray multiple times during the day? Do you look forward to Sundays and the time at church with the saints of God? If so, I submit to you that it is God who works in you. But now, since I could see that about half of you are suddenly sinking into your chairs, you have a bad feeling in the pit of your stomach as I was reading that list, let me also add this. Did you not want to read your Bible this week, but you read it anyway? Did you struggle to do something loving for someone else, but you did it anyway? Did you not feel like forgiving someone else, but you forgave them anyway? Did you think about staying home today? Don't answer. Did you think about staying home today, but you got up anyway? You dressed the kids anyway. You got in your car anyway, and you came to church anyway. Beloved of God, I submit to you that you have been obedient in these things and that it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That is good news. See, it's not primarily the feelings and the emotions that God is concerned about energizing in you, although those things are important, and they often come as a gift at those times in your life, you know, when you especially need to be reminded that God is still working in you. So those aren't the primary things. They matter, but the primary work of the Holy Spirit when it comes to your will or desires will usually be more subtle. It will probably go unnoticed by you, his work in you, in your will. Most of the time, it's going to go unnoticed by you. In other words, most of the time, knowing that God is at work in you is going to be an exercise of faith. He says he'll do it. He says he is doing it. And you have to trust him that he's doing it, even when you can't see it. That's why I wanted to bring out that second list of things. That list of things that probably in your own mind, you wouldn't have looked at those and said, I identify the Holy Spirit working in my life in those ways. But he was working. He was working. God is at work in you, and this is going to be an exercise of faith most of the time. That's because when God energizes the will, it's less about how you feel, and it's more about a change in intentional living. It's more about God empowering the studied intent of the heart to fulfill a purpose. And in this case, that purpose is working to increase Christ-likeness in you. And so the bottom line is that it's ultimately God's power that makes his people intentional about living and able to live godly lives. Amen? It's good news. And God does all of this, Paul says, for his good pleasure. Paul says God ultimately does this because it pleases him. It pleases him to do this. And friends, believe me when I say that's how you want God to operate. You want God to operate in a way that pleases him. You want him to do things for his good pleasure. And that's because, as Gordon Fee puts it, and we'll end here with this, since God is wholly good, his doing what pleases him is not capricious, but what is wholly good for those he loves. God's pleasure is pure love. So what he does for the sake of his good pleasure is by that very fact also on behalf of those he loves. After all, he says, it delights God to delight his people. And that is good news for us today.